Turn with me then to
1 Peter chapter 2. Let's ask the question this morning. Why do you go to church on a Sunday? Why do you come to church on a Sunday? Why should we encourage others to come to a church on a Sunday? If in school tomorrow or at work tomorrow or at university tomorrow, somebody should say, well, why should I go to church on a Sunday? What would you say to them? How would you respond to them? What biblical passages would you bring them to, or what would come to mind? Now, obviously, going to church on a Sunday is all part of the Christian lifestyle and culture. For some of us, however, it is not something that we're very committed to. It's no more than a routine or an optional duty. So why do we come to the church on a Sunday? What are our motives? I remember speaking to a woman on one occasion about coming to church, and she didn't quite like that conversation and said she would come, but not too regularly. She'd just do as she pleased. Now, is this the biblical view? The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. Don't forsake that assembling. The gathered church is God's plan for His people. In apostolic times then, there were even some people who professed faith but did not gather with the people of God. Why do we go to church on a Sunday? I remember just not long before I came into the Lord's Day Observance Society and took on this post as the Scottish Secretary, I was pastor in a church in England, and there was a couple who had been in the church for about 3 years. They had not quite settled. The husband, I think, was a Christian. His wife wasn't a Christian. She had come along to the Mums and Tots midweek with her small children. She had met the other women and the leaders of the group there. She tried to befriend them, but things weren't just happy for her. There was no real problem, it was just a sense of not fitting in. And although they came to church on Sunday morning, that's all we saw of them. And I got the sense that they were becoming so unsettled that I needed to go and see them. And that's what I did. I went to see them, and I realized that I had got it right. They were ready to move. In fact, they had planned it all. They had a friend who went to a local Anglican evangelical church, and they'd arranged with him that they would go there the next week. They thought that they might settle it better in there than in our evangelical church. They thought there might be more for the children, although our church was very active with young people's work. And so I began to just try to understand the dilemma, try to counsel them, and try to talk to them about church life and local church politics, and just how you settle in and what evangelical life is all about. I wasn't getting anywhere. In fact, I really felt myself just not getting through. And as I was coming near to the end of the conversation with them and praying during that time, I just said to them, look, you come to church to worship God. And in that moment, it was as if a light came into their mind. They got the message. You come to church to worship God. Why do you come to church today? If you come for any other reason than coming to church to worship God, it is not the highest reason. You can come for all sorts of reasons. Someone has invited you. That's good. I'm glad you're here. You've been taught to do so by your parents. Or you do so because it's cultural. Or you do so because perhaps you heard the preacher's name and you want to hear what he has to say. All sorts of reasons bring people to churches. But unless we come week by week with this one motive, with this one goal, to meet God and to worship God in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the fullness of the biblical New Testament blessing. And we should be found here tonight and have been found here in the Lord's house today because we've come to worship the Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator, so that we might receive grace as we believe the truth. We worship. Why do we go to church on Sunday? We should go to church on Sunday to worship God. And this couple grasped that. And they remained in the church. And they've gone on with God. And the woman has become a Christian. And she's now a member of the church. And they attend the prayer meeting. So we're so thrilled about that. And thankful to God for that. They thought they were coming to church to make friends, you see. They thought it was a local social club. A working men's club, a working women's club, where you meet together, and if you're not happy with the people, then you don't stay. Well, we need to be happy with one another. We should be happy with one another. Why do we come? We come to meet God. We come to give thanks for His mercy and His grace and His truth, and to seek His forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we go to church on a Sunday? We come to worship. That's why we should be found here. This is the main and full reason. And we have that in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in this house then, we have been offering up spiritual sacrifices because we are God's people. In using another metaphor, we're the temple of the living God, and we're a holy priesthood unto God because we're washed in the blood, and we have access to God through the mediator Jesus Christ. And so we come to worship Him. And so normally then Christian worship includes prayer and praise and the preaching of the word. And these are acceptable when we're found in fellowship with God. They are the spiritual sacrifices that link us to the worship of the one and only living God. Worship is so important to us, and it requires God's instruction to worship properly. I want to mention three things this evening under this point about worship. Why do we worship the way we do? What do we need to worship God correctly? We worship God according to His rules. It's called, in your own denomination, the regulative principle. God makes rules. When you approach God, you must approach Him His way. So when we come to worship God, we must do it in a way that will be acceptable to God Himself. I remember one of the members of my congregation a few years ago had gone to Buckingham Palace. And in Buckingham Palace, he received an MBE from Her Majesty the Queen. He was told how to dress. He was told how to approach her. He was told what to say and what not to say and when to say it. All sorts of instructions because he was entering into the presence of the monarch. How important then that we should know how to enter into the presence of the Almighty. That our worship might be acceptable before Him. And our hearts then might be filled with the sense, the praise, and the fullness of the blessing that comes through Christ. He is a holy God. He must be approached as He requires. God makes the rules. Do you remember when Cain came to worship God? He brought God some vegetables that he had produced at his own hand. And God rejected it. But when Abel brought the lamb and shed the blood of the lamb, God accepted his worship. God makes the rules. Do you remember when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem? And he put it on this new cart. And Uzzah, one of the priests, was helping to guide the ark, and suddenly the cart seemed to tip in some way or wobble in some way, and he stretched out his hand to secure the safety of the ark, and God struck him dead. He was a man doing his best for God. He was a man with a clean heart, looking to help God. God struck him dead. And David learned at that moment that if he was to do this, he had to do it according to God's word. Because God had already given instructions to his people how the Ark of the Covenant should be handled and moved. And David ignored those instructions. And Uzzah died. David was chastened. And so we see God makes the rules. And so when we come to worship God, we must ask the Lord, how? How do we worship you? And we have it in his word. Worship then does not only require obedience to God's will, but it requires the revelation from God. And so that's my first point. We need revelation. God's given us the Bible. Bible is God's revelation to us. If we didn't have this Bible, we'd be like the heathen. We'd be like our ancestors who cut ourselves with stones and who worship gods that are no gods, or worship the sun, or worship the moon, or made little idols. But we have revelation. We know there is a living God. We know there is a mighty God. We know there is a Savior God. And we must worship him according as he requires. The second thing that we need if we're going to worship God properly when we come to the house of God is this. We need righteousness. Not only revelation, but righteousness. We're sinners, dear friend. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says sinners are condemned already. And when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught the people that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Now you know that the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous or self-righteous religious leaders the world has ever seen. And that statement must have blown the minds of the disciples. What? That our holiness must exceed the holiness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can we do it? Several years ago, I met a young Jewish man in the train. And I got into conversation with him about biblical things. And he told me that his father, who was a Jew, was hoping to become rich enough to become Orthodox. It puzzled me at the time, but I realize now what he was meaning. His father thought that he could only really be Orthodox and obey God and the 613 laws that have been formed from the Ten Commandments and from the first five books of Moses. He could only do that if he didn't do an ordinary day's work, if he didn't have to get his hands dirty working away, either in the shipping or at fishing or in the classroom or doing whatever job he had to do. He had to not work. He had to be rich so that he could live, and he had to be rich so that he could be an Orthodox Jew. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But they thought that, you see, so that their righteousness would shine forth. Dear friends, God calls us to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it comes to us through faith in the gospel. Paul was writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. He wrote these things. Let me just find it. Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3 he writes, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God. That is the only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who wrote out 614 rules so that they could keep the law. We can't attain to their righteousness. It was a self-righteousness, and Paul speaks about that in Romans 10. But we need the righteousness that comes by faith. And unless we have that righteousness, and therefore clothed in that righteousness, stand in the presence of God without fear, then we cannot worship him. The Bible says God is a consuming fire. Dear friends, we need the righteousness that comes through the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith. Do you understand that? In other words, you've got to believe. And as you believe the gospel, God forgives your sin and He clothes you in the righteousness that is His. The righteousness of God that is by faith. If we would worship God aright, we've got to have that righteousness. Put simply, we've got to be saved. We must come to worship Him. But to achieve that worship, we must be washed in the blood. And we must clothe the righteousness of Christ. Zinzendorf put it this way: Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, amid the flaming worlds arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. And so Count Zinzendorf got that right. And that's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that you hear week after week. Are you saved? Are you clothed in that righteousness? For you cannot worship Him properly if you're not. So we come to worship God. But we need revelation. We know how to do it. We need righteousness. We must have access to Him. If we're closed out from His presence, we cannot worship Him. We need to get into His presence and stand before Him. We need the righteousness that is of God by faith. But there's a third thing. We need response. How often do we come to the house of God and hear the message and go out and forget it? We've got to remember it. We've got to ask for grace to apply it to our hearts. We must respond to the hearing of the Word of God, whether read or preached. You see, as worshippers, we can't be passive or negative when it comes to honouring God. When Paul writes his epistle to the Romans and gets to chapter 12, remember what he says? He says, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. There's got to be a response. Do we respond well? Do we respond in faith to the Word? Do we respond in faith and obedience to what we hear week by week? If we don't, we're not worshipping well. We're not worshipping at all. We must believe. We must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So here we have it then. We come to worship Him. We must grasp that first of all. That is the main reason to come. Perhaps it's not the reason we've come tonight, but is the most important reason. And it should bring us along to the house of God every week, remembering His grace and His mercy, and be thankful. And then we must do it as He asks us. We must be free to enter His presence because we're saved by grace. And we must respond with the aid of the Holy Spirit so that we might bear witness to the truth. Now, I think there's another reason why we should come to the house of God. Why go to church on Sunday? Well, we go to church to worship, but why do we go on Sunday? Well, Sunday is a special day. As we reflected this morning, Sunday is the day that the church worships on, not the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week, but on Sunday, the first day of the week, which we call as Christians the Lord's Day. Why do we worship on the Lord's Day? Well, remember that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. Right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, God made the world in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. We notice the distinction. We notice that God adds some peculiar blessing to the seventh day. He hallowed it. He made it holy. It was set apart. God didn't need to rest, so He did it for us. He did it as a lesson for us. When we read in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, we read that God told Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because of the redemption You were redeemed, he said, out of Egypt. You were slaves. And because of your redemption, you have to keep it holy. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that that theme of redemption is still there. That theme of deliverance is still there. That theme of rest is still there. And so we come to remember that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And we worship on the first day of the week because the Lord Himself has sealed that moment, sealed that time for our worship. And we must grasp that to be sure that we're not here out of custom. We're not here out of tradition. We're here out with because of biblical authority. And so I want to deal with that the rest of the time that we have available this evening. God's nation, ancient nation, elect Israel, kept the seventh day holy. But when God called them to remember the Sabbath day to be holy, He didn't say, remember the seventh day, keep it holy. He said, remember the Sabbath day. And because of that, we realize that there was the principle that mattered, that there was one day in seven to be set apart. And what day is it? Well, in New Testament Christianity, it is the first day of the week. I want to prove that to you now, and you'll find help if you follow me through the Scripture. So we're going to start in the Gospels, and we're going to start in St. John's Gospel, chapter 20. So we're doing a kind of Bible study here for a few moments. In John chapter 20, it's the resurrection. And in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. You're very familiar with that portion of Scripture, I'm sure. The resurrection, the glorious moment. Someone has called it the greatest moment in the world's history. And Mary Magdalene comes, and notice we're talking about the first day of the week, chapter 12. So when we get to, chapter 20, verse 1. When we get to verse 19 of the same chapter, we read these words. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So it's the same day, it's the evening, it's the first day of the week. Holy Spirit, make sure that we grasp that. He could have just said, couldn't he, on the same day, in the evening, when the doors were shut. No, he says the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week. There's sort of double emphasis there, isn't there? Isn't that interesting? And I think it is. And so what's happening, the doors are shut, the disciples are assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. So you see the setting, you get the context. The resurrection has taken place. The two on the road to Emmaus have reported that they've seen Jesus. Mary Magdalene has said he's risen indeed. They're perplexed, they're nonplussed. They don't know what to do. There's great emotions intermingled in their mind. And there's fear. And they lock the doors. Has anyone ever said to you, if there's any point in history that you would like to have been there yourself, when would it be? Isn't this the point? This is my point anyway. I'd love to have been there. Because Christ enters in. The risen Savior appears to these fearful disciples. And he says to them, peace be unto you. Isn't that wonderful? Now if you look down at verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within. Now that just is a Jewish way of saying a week later. After 8 days, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. So here we have Thomas, Doubting Thomas. You know about him. You've heard a few sermons on Doubting Thomas, I'm sure. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. A week later, the same thing happened. But I want you to notice at least two things. One, they were all together a week later on the first day of the week in the evening. Isn't that interesting? want you to notice too that the Holy Spirit hasn't told us what they did on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, or Saturday night. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. I'm sure it was something good. I'm sure it was something glorious for themselves. But the Holy Spirit tells us what they did 7 days later. Is there a message there for the people of God? Is he saying something? I think he is. I think he's telling us that this is the pattern developed with the Lord's authority added to it. That when the disciples came together on a Sunday, Christ met with them. And he said, "Peace be unto you." Isn't this what we pray for? We pray for the presence of Christ when we meet together on the Lord's Day. And we pray for the peace of Christ to be among us when we meet together on the Lord's Day. And here is the beginning then of the pattern for New Testament worship on the first day of the week. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 we have Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Notice they were all together. As a pastor, I often preached from that and made the point that we should be united. We should be together. That the blessing will come and that we'll all share in the blessing. But there's something more. It was Pentecost, they're all together. They're not. But it was Sunday. Pentecost was always the next day after the Jewish Sabbath. It was Sunday. They were all together on a Sunday. Isn't that interesting? They were all together on a Sunday, just at the resurrection. Now, at Pentecost, they're all together still on a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit comes and he seals again the gathering. It's as if the Lord's saying, my presence was with you when you met on Sundays, and now when you meet on Sundays, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. Isn't that what we pray for? That the Holy Spirit will be in our midst when we meet together on the Lord's Day for worship. That's what we pray for. And so we see this double sealing, the presence of Christ and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come through the book of Acts and get to chapter 20 in the book of Acts. We come to chapter 20 and we see Paul in Troas, and there's church planting going on, and there's a little group gathered together, a little local church coming together. Chapter 20 verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Here they are. Then on the first day of the week they have communion. And he preaches the word. But it's the first day of the week. So this pattern then, by Acts 20, has been established. Even in church planting, that this is when we come together. This is when the people of God come together on Resurrection Day. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, he mentions the first day of the week again. And so not only in his practice, but in his apostolic teaching, he mentions the Lord's Day worship. Chapter 16 verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So what he's going to tell them, he says, I've told the churches in Galatia. Now, you churches in Macedonia need to hear the same thing. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So he says, look, when you meet together on the first day of the week, then bring your collection. Now some commentators make nothing of this. They seem to think it's not clear what he's talking about. But if you see the context that I've led you into, it's very clear what he's talking about. They meet together on the first day of the week. That's when they worship. And Paul says, okay, that's when you worship. Bring your collection that day. Now, Paul is serious about what he's saying, because, of course, he would be. But if you turn back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll see how serious. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's dealing with tongues, and he's dealing with local church worship, how it should be ordered. When he gets to verse 37, he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Okay, says Paul, what I'm saying to you, some of you might have trouble with them, but let me assure you, this is what God has commanded me to tell you. So he was sure that what he's writing is from the Lord. And so when he writes about the collection and meeting on the first day of the week, he has the same attitude. And of course, we're very happy to accept that attitude when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. And there he says, and I read, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so we have the institution of the Lord's Supper with these words. He said, "I got it from the Lord. It comes from the Lord." So Paul is telling us here then, as he writes, that this is what the Lord has told him to say. It's not just some notion. It's not just sort of good practical idea. This has the seal of the Spirit upon it. So here we see then why we come together on Sunday. Sunday that is our Lord's Day, because he's risen on that day. It's nothing to do with Constantine then. It's nothing to do with the Pope. The Pope tell us they change the times and the seasons. Well, they might have tried, but they had nothing to do with this. Constantine was living in the 4th century AD. We're reading about the practice of the church in the 1st century AD. And so, we are in apostolic succession here. We are doing what the apostles did and what the Lord blessed and what the Holy Spirit blessed by his coming upon the church on the first day of the week. So when we come to church on a Sunday then, we're coming because of the resurrection. The resurrection is probably far more important than we give it credit for. And it's very important to us, but I think it's even more important than we give credit for. You see, when we come on the Lord's Day to this house, we're saying that Jesus Christ is special. We're proclaiming that he's risen from the dead. We're saying to our neighbours and to all who see us, this is the resurrection day. And this is why our Puritan forefathers said, this is the only feast day, as you were in the very commons of the church. You scrubbed all the other feast days of Catholicism and Anglicanism and set a pattern of worship that the people come together on this day because it proclaims the glory of Christ. These are the feast days we're glorifying so-called saints. They're exalting sinners, some of them who were saved and some of them who weren't saved. But this day glorifies your Saviour and mine, the Saviour of the world. And when you come to the kirk on the Lord's Day, you're saying to your neighbours, Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's a sign, you see. You come to the church on a Sunday to give a sign to the world that Jesus is Saviour, that Jesus has risen from the dead. No wonder the world hates Sunday, because it hates Christ and it hates Christ's gospel. And if it can destroy Sunday, it destroys its witness to Jesus, the church's witness to Jesus. Now what if you elders decided that Sunday, well, it got too difficult to worship on a Sunday, or you just changed your mind and you decided to worship on a Tuesday? Well, you would preach the gospel on a Tuesday, but where would you put the resurrection? See, the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. It was a historical event. And it's that event the devil wants to destroy from the minds and the hearts of the people of this world. It's that event the devil wants to question and he wants to disturb. But he can if the church keeps witnessing. In the London Times, over a year ago, there was a cartoon. The cartoon was very telling. Now, let me try and point it out to you. There was a church in the background, there was a clergyman in the foreground, and there was someone with the clergyman. It actually happened to be an Anglican church, but that's all right for the illustration. It was an Anglican clergyman in his robes, and beside him there was another figure who was the devil. He is a man, a figure with a forked tail. And the devil spoke to the clergyman, and the devil said to the clergyman, "If you give me Sunday, I will give you Saturday to Monday." So Saturday through to Friday, and the clergyman had to think about that. If you give me Sunday, I'll give you all the other days of the week. Wasn't that perceptive of the cartoonist? I think it was. The devil wants Sunday for himself, to destroy the witness to the resurrection. Up from the grave he arose on that day. And you are a sign. This church and all the churches that meet together have witnessed to the glorious resurrection and to the glory of the Son of God today. You may not have spoken about it. You may not have been able to tell your nearest and dearest the gospel. But you have witnessed to the gospel by being here today. Hallelujah. And I thank God for that. And I'm sure you do. We are witnessing. Why do you go to church on a Sunday? To witness to the world that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We go to worship God, but they go to bear witness to something special, something unique in all history, something more glorious than the human mind can really take in, that a dead man should rise again on the third day and offer us forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in him. Didn't he say, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you were dead, yet shall you live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The resurrection. When Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it plain. He says, "There's witnesses, and the eyewitnesses have seen him, and I've seen him," he said, "as one born out of due time." But he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we are false witnesses. But not only that, but there's something more drastic. There is no gospel. And there's something more drastic than that. There is no Savior. If there is no resurrection, there are no witnesses. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no Savior. Then let's eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There's nothing. And the world who believes there's nothing hates the message of the resurrection. Hates the historic moment of the resurrection, that he rose again after 3 days in the tomb on the first day of the week. And that's what you're keeping alive, dear brethren, sisters. That's what you're keeping alive. That's what the church, that's the battle for the church. It's a battle with Satan and the world. No wonder it's so tough, because the outcome is so important, isn't it? It's so important. It's the salvation of souls. So we come to witness to Christ. Let's thank God that we've got strength to do it. We've got faith to be here. Let's come then with the spirit of worship. We come to meet with God. Let's be prepared to do it as He wants us to do. To have access the way He wants us to have access. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that Christ has secured. That we might see His face, and that we might know His peace. And let's keep witnessing to the resurrection. And follow that apostolic example, that the first day of the week is a time to come and worship and praise God and witness to the world that there is a sign, a mighty sign, and that it is our ministry to bear witness to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. We're turning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This time singing from verse 89 to the end of verse 96. Psalm 119 from verse 89. Thy word forever is, O Lord, and heaven settled fast. And to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. Psalm 119 from verse 89.